A child has Down syndrome. Someone riding a horse breaks a back, paralyzed for life, or skiing or a car accident. A loved one dies too early, maybe very early, maybe before you even got to know them. There's cruelty and war, there's massive evil all around you. You can't believe what you hear, what you see. A young child gets AIDS. What do we do with this world? We're in it. What happens to people? How do you live in it? We've been singing praises to God. I trust we continue to sing praises to God. But in the meantime, there's also some hard questions, and it's okay to talk about them. Our responses are not always clear or the right ones, though. This morning I was riding up from out of town, and I heard a story of two children left behind in Europe. The mother came here to the land. They were just reunited with the children during this last year. Or maybe one of them, I don't even have all the details to the story, but of these two children, one has become encrusted, bitter, just suffered a stroke, they're getting old. The other one, full of life, a joy. The reunion was just something that was an undreamed of, wonderful blessing. Two children, same family, both left behind. One has made choices that has led to life. The other has made choices that have led to a kind of living death. What's going on in this world? What kind of world is this? Well, I'd like to read a few scriptures. And as we read these scriptures, I'm going to try to follow the example of my Lord and not give you a direct answer to the problems that I've just posed. And I don't think I'm skirting the issue. I think there's something of wisdom in how we do that. It's part of the way God has set up the world. But before we look at those scriptures, we've got to get some pictures correct. And we can look out and we can see all of the pain. We can feel our own pain, sometimes pain of boredom, sometimes pain of daily living that presses in on us, sometimes extraordinary pain. And we might forget who the Creator is. How is He pictured? What kind of God is He? How are we going to respond to Him? I'd like you to listen to one refrain. Maybe I'll give you a hint. As I read this passage, it's Genesis 1, listen for a refrain and maybe listen for the one day where the refrain doesn't occur. That will help you. Okay? And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water from under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place. Let dry ground appear, and it was so. And God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters. And he gathered the And the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit and seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and to all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. What's the opening chapter of Genesis and the opening chapter of the Bible about? It's about creation. But it's also about God's goodness. Some people may actually think it's a textbook on how to create a universe. But that's got to be a modern question. It's a lot more basic than that. It's revealing God's character, the God who creates something that is good. And it's ultimately about us, putting us in his creation, in his image, with all of the responsibility, with all the ambiguity, with all of the possibilities that are out there. He hands it over to us. We can debate whether that was a mistake or not, but he did it. You know, God could have been eternally lonely, but in the Scriptures we find out that God, even within himself, is a God of love, so he is not eternally lonely. And those that have grasped the revelation of the Trinity can recognize that God is eternally in fellowship with himself. And with love, he's not lonely, but he still can create. He still can open up and turn over his creation to us. Okay? He didn't have to do it, but he did it. He wouldn't have been lonely without us, but he's going to get more joy, maybe, because of us. In the meantime, something else happened. I'm going to read from Genesis 6:6. The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth. Vayit'atzev libo. Oh, vayit'atzev elibo. I forget the Hebrew. And his heart was filled with pain. How much pain can God feel? I don't know. Of course, that leads into the destruction in the flood of Noah. So we get to see two sides. We see a God who is good, with a good creation. He's turned it over to us, and the corruption of the earth is also before him. He's not hidden from it, and we're not hidden from it. We're in it. We're going to read several other scriptures before we get to some application, so we'll just keep turning. The destruction I just mentioned wiped out most of the human race and underlines, I think, the other big difficulty, the biggest difficulty of all that we face as people. Someone once said, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? And speaking on a human plane, he said, well, it's that you're going to die. So, with that question, I'd like to turn to the Gospels in Luke chapter 20. You might start at 27, but I'm going to skip to verse 34. 27 is where the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, come to Jesus with a question, trying to show the logic why there cannot be a resurrection. They will look, you know, if somebody marries this woman and then dies and she marries somebody else, now you've got a problem, you get to heaven and we've got a woman, more than one man. No resurrection. Who were the Sadducees? They were the people that accepted the written law but did not accept the oral law. And the logic was tight. Okay, Yeshua, how can you teach a resurrection? We're talking the ultimate point of hope, the ultimate point of optimism. If you're going to believe that God is good, the ultimate point. So what does Jesus do? Does he quote from Isaiah 26 about how the earth will give up its dead and they will come alive? Or from Daniel, or from the Psalms where it talks about they will live forever? Does he prove it? Does he quote words? Does he quote a text that's going to prove it to them? Well, he starts off, he says, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those considered worthy of taking part in the age, in that age and in the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in the marriage, And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. And some teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared ask him any other questions. Why is it well said? Have you ever puzzled over the logic of this passage? I hope you have, because I think Jesus intended you to puzzle over the logic of it. He didn't just quote a plain scripture. He quoted a bit of a riddle, and there are different kinds of ways one can solve it. I suppose one might go looking somewhere in the oral Torah for an explanation that uses this verse, and I haven't done it, so I don't know if there's some nice play there. But others have suggested that perhaps Jesus is playing on the word is. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I guess as opposed to saying he was not the God of the dead. A kind of pilpul. Was Jesus using just a pilpul? Was he... Excuse me? Casuistry. That's a hard word in English. Thank you. Pilpul is an easy word in Hebrew that means casuistry. It means splitting hairs. It means playing games and ignoring. Sometimes it means ignoring the important thing and getting carried away with the little bitty details. Is that what Jesus was doing? I don't think so. Why? Well, maybe one way I'll split a hair on this one. There's no verb is in Hebrew. There's a verb is in Greek. God is not the God of the dead. Would he have based the whole thing on a vacant spot of the Hebrew text, his whole argument? Possibly. He could have done it. God likes to hide in secret places like that. But I somehow feel that his argument was deeper and more basic and more profound and wider than all of that. And I think that Jesus wanted us to read that passage and simply know that God is good. If you know God, if you know who he is, if you know him as a God who is good, when you're confronted with good and bad around you, if you know that God is ultimately the author of good, if you really believe that, then of course the dead rise. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive. Think about it. He's a good God. You can trust him. You can even trust him when you face the darkest of all hours, which is how most people think of death. What does Paul have to say? Are there troubles in this world? And can we in the midst of troubles look to God and trust him, both with a hope for life to come And also in our own life. And we might even prepare for our application. Is this going to have any effect on our life? I think it has a very big effect on our life. So let me read. Romans 8, 18 through about 30. Now you all, many of you thought, he's going to quote that verse about God works all things together for good. And I am going to quote that verse. But I'm going to put it in context. It's not like there's no context. It's not like there aren't problems. And it's not like Paul is just giving Pollyanna advice. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Okay, that acknowledges we've got trouble here. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. I might underline the word hope. We like to think of faith a lot. Sometimes we think of justice. Jesus paid for our sins. And in this we are saved. But here we're talking about in this hope, in hoping, in our hope that God is going to take us from a creation that is groaning and hoping for that resurrection. In that hope, we have been saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Little application here before we get to it. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now, I'm a linguist. If someone asks me, can a person pray in the Spirit or pray in tongues, and is it always a foreign language? And I think the answer to that is no, it isn't always a foreign language. In fact, some linguists that did some studying. Some linguists who did some studying came to a conclusion that all of the tapes they were looking at. Oh, I better get it on tape.
Am I back?
Yes, okay. Some people did some tapes, studied it, looked at the patterns, and said, this isn't language. And people looked at that, and some people said, it doesn't matter. And other people said, well, this is foolishness. Well, the people that said it didn't matter were looking at the part of the Spirit helps us. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans, with words that cannot express what it is we need. There are times when we can't explain what God is doing, and we can pray, and we can even pray without words and still be communicating with God through the Holy Spirit. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So, we've got trouble, we have turning to God. Sometimes, even without our own comprehension, we can turn to God and open our mouths. And then, here is what may well up in faith from within us. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So what is my theme for this? I've been reading Bible verses. What's my theme for the sun for this morning? Normally I tell my theme very clearly at the beginning. I've mentioned it briefly, but not as clearly as I often do. I want to talk about the goodness of God and the difference it makes in our own life. If we truly believe that God is good, we will be able to make decisions and we will be able to get through hard parts in our life by trusting Him. So it's always nice to have some examples. Let's have some examples. I wanted to look at Ruth chapter 3. I don't think I'll read it. I'll just tell you the story. Ruth chapter 3 is an amazing example of walking a narrow line. And how much do the people trust God? Can they really believe He's good when they are facing difficult decisions? And I don't think you can see some of the tensions, some of the struggles, maybe, unless you recognize that Ruth is from the land of Moab. First of all, the land of Moab is a very bad pedigree. Who remembers where the Moabites come from and what has been the result of that? The Moabites come from, they have a connection to Lot, to Lot's daughters. And in that story, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Lot is spared. He escapes with his daughters. I will read maybe one verse just so I get it right. He was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day, the older daughter said to the younger, so apparently they were living there all alone. And anxiety strikes them. Some people think, well, maybe they didn't think anyone survived from the Holocaust. It was like a nuclear war. Everything was finished. They were the only ones left on earth, and that explains these actions. Maybe. I think it's ultimately irrelevant, because if you look at the story, you find out that these people were not trusting in the goodness of God. What do the two daughters do? They say, let's get our dad drunk. Well, why are they getting him drunk? Because they think what they're going to do isn't right, and the father would object to it. They're not willing to discuss it. They're not willing to raise the issue, to solve their problem. If they were the last people on earth, then maybe their father would have agreed, and they wouldn't have had to get him drunk. And if they weren't the last people on earth, then maybe the father could actually go and make some arrangements to find the men they were looking for. But no, even though they knew it wasn't right, they went out and got him drunk. And the result, it says, I didn't look the verse up, but in any case, a Moabite and an Ammonite shall not be part of the congregation of Israel. They are not to join in. They are not to marry in. This is the heritage and the pedigree of the Moabites. For those curious, I will say that the rabbis interpreted that very, very literally because of the story of Ruth. And they said, well, it uses the masculine there, so it's only the masculine Moabites and Ammonites that can't join Israel, but the female Moabites, it's okay. But I think that's Pilpul, and that other word, casuistry. I think what we have in the story of Ruth is a remarkable sense of tension that's all based and plays against the story of Lot's daughters. Lot's daughters take things into their own hands. They don't believe. They're not trusting the goodness of God. They create all sorts of trouble for themselves and their descendants. And if you go to the story of Ruth, what do you find? I think you find one woman who goes through a struggle and I think probably leans a little bit more in the line of the daughters of Lot. But she gets a remarkable, remarkable daughter-in-law that crosses the line on the other side, who really trusts the goodness of God and meets a man who really trusts in the goodness of God, and they are able to set an example, as it were, that writes the example of Lot's daughters. Now, who am I talking about? Naomi is the mother. She goes to Moab. Their two sons marry two Moabite ladies. Everyone is killed, the father, the two sons. The two daughters-in-law come back. One of them gives in to the mother-in-law and finally goes back to Moab. But Ruth comes along, and she comes with the mother-in-law. And how is the mother-in-law feeling at this stage? You know, and God saw that it was very good. Is she willing to read a scripture like Genesis 1 and talk about how God is very good? And what does she say? Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me sweet. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Ruth doesn't comment. I think we'll see something in Ruth's character. Of course, it's all being told by a storyteller, so we don't know what Ruth would have said at that point. But look at her actions. Naomi is amazed by Ruth's actions. And finally, Naomi sees a good man out there, someone that could rescue the family, redeem the family's land, redeem the family's honor. And she thinks just maybe there would be hope that this man would want Naomi. So she comes up with a plan. And this is why I think that she's an example really of someone that was needing to be brought back over the line to have her faith increased. Because her plan strikes me like the daughters of Lot's plan. What's the plan? Well, put on a nice dress. Wait until he's had his full, he's eaten well, he's had his wine, he's down in the threshing field. I mean, this is away from the houses. And now just trips out there in the middle of the night and lie down beside him and see what happens. Whatever he says to you to do, do it. Some of you have lived in the Middle East. Can you imagine giving that advice in the Middle East? I see some heads shaking. No. Doesn't sound like good Middle East advice. So what Ruth says is, I'll do it. And she goes down there. And she lies down. She uncovers the man's bedroll. And he wakes up with a start, and he says, you are a very, very, very virtuous woman. He says, and she basically says, marry me. And he says, I'd love to, but we're going to have to do this right. You know, first of all, there's someone else that has a right to you. Even though I'd like to marry you, someone else has a right, so let's straighten that out first. I'll go into town and talk with him. And if he agrees, then we'll go forward. Meanwhile, lie down here, but here, take some grain, wrap it up, and make sure you get back to town before the light arises. You don't even want to know. You don't want anyone to know that you've been here. Now, how can those two people do that? I think they believed in the goodness of God. If it was right for them to be married, they could trust God to help them work it out. And so they could go into town and talk to this other relative, the closer relative. And you know, if it wasn't right, if God had something else, and you really believe in the goodness of God, the last thing you'd want to do is have something less than what the good God had prepared for you. So I think we see quite a provocative example of believing in the goodness of God with Ruth and with Boaz. And I think it turned the day. I think that by the end of the book, Naomi was overjoyed. Of course, things did work out as she planned. She ended up with another son and a grandson. And the Moabitess ends up getting married into the covenant. Now, what does that do to the prohibition against marrying Moabites? Could God bless that? I mean, maybe, just maybe, what they were doing was, some people might say, was in the permissive will of God. Do you really think that that Boaz could go off and marry this Moabite girl against the traditions of the people? And what would God do about that? And then one of the really remarkable passages in both the Old and the New Testament comes into play. We have the example of David. King David, the greatest king of Israel, comes from the line of Boaz and Ruth. And of course, from David comes Yeshua. So both David in the Old Testament and Yeshua in the New Testament are brought from this line that shouldn't be, that couldn't be, that for some people it would have simply been wrong. And I think there you see an example of how God can take something bad and make good out of it. And that's what we read about in Romans, that God can take and work all things together for good. And it's truly, we, even though we are imperfect, even though we fall, it is truly possible to trust God to be a good God. And when we hit a difficult situation, even if we've gotten into the situation because of sin, we can repent and look to God and trust Him for the best for our life. The deception is that God would throw us away, that because of sin, somehow we can't trust God for His goodness. And that's just flat out deception. Now, if we're trusting God for goodness, we can get into petty examples. I'll give an example of something that I can't live up to, and I don't want to tell you to try to live like me, so I'll just give you the example. Here in Jerusalem, I cross a lot of crosswalks, and sometimes I don't wait for the green man to appear. I just cross. Now, is that trusting God for His goodness, or isn't it? And I don't know. And I'm not going to tell you what to do. And some people drive cars, and they sometimes are within the speed limit and sometimes not. And are they somehow causing eternal repercussions of curses by getting to some place too soon and setting a whole chain of events that can never be undone because they got there too soon? Or if I get across the street to the other side too soon, is this the end of the world? Mark Twain wrote a story about that once, trying to make fun of God because, you know, if somebody does this or somebody does that, it will cause another chain reaction, and you got there 10 seconds early, that person saw you, this happened, then another thing happens. I wouldn't worry about any of that because we have a creative God. He's the master chess player. I'm not telling you to break the law. What I'm telling you is, I think we lost it again. I'll just wait because they want it back. What? All things work together for good. Amen. Hello? Yes, we're back. Okay. All things work together for good. Now, I was just mentioning that God is so creative and He is such a chess player that He can take our little bitty mistakes, if they are mistakes. I find that God is able to do things sometimes that we are not able to do. Look at David running in and grabbing showbread. Anyway, won't go into that. The important point is that God can take us where we are, and even if we get someplace too soon, or even if we get someplace too late, not that we want to do it to force God's hand, but if we do it, He is still creative enough to make good out of it. Trust Him for it. It actually helps us get there on the right time. Do things get in a little bit closer? What happens when you're waiting in line and someone cuts in front of you? How do you feel about that? It's fairly unimportant. It gives you a chance to forgive. Maybe it's that driver that cuts in line. Maybe it's someone you've been waiting at the bank or an office. But it's a trivial matter. It's something that you get a chance to forgive, to recognize some of your own impulses, how they can get out of line. But it gets serious. What if you're really hoping for something? Someone wants to be a pilot. They go through all of the gates, and finally, they're in the very last select group. You know, of the 100, they're down to the 4 pilots left. They're really excited. This is where God is leading them. And then someone else is chosen, and they know that one of the ways that person got chosen, that guy went and did this or had somebody pull something a little bit unethical. And he gets chosen, and they're out, and they're just out cold. There's no second chance. Now how do you feel? Can you say, God is good? All things work together for them that love God. Well, you better. Because if you don't, the opposite side is to embitter your own life. God truly will work everything together for your good. But it's in conjunction with us. We have to open ourselves up to that. We can embitter our life, or we can sweeten our life by how we respond. Now, I'm not saying that you have to say that what happens is good. If that person has cut you off from your life's goal, you don't have to say that's good. But you do have to believe that God is going to make it good. I even go so far as to think God's going to make it up to you. It's something that's a blessing that can come all through life, to remember that God is good. A lot of the trouble that we experience, I think, comes from forgetting that God is good. And what does this ultimately come down to? It comes down to faith. It's how are we going to respond to God? Are we going to link up with God in faith, which is what we see throughout the Bible? And Abraham believed God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We must believe that He is and a rewarder of those who seek Him. We join with God and with us as His image. We join God through faith. It's only trusting that God is good that will allow us to go through the hard times, that will give us the strength to forgive when we're wronged, that will give us the hope to go through the bad times. And remember, we all have a very, very bad time coming. At least that's always the way I've referred to death. Nobody I know naturally looks forward to this thing. But the thing that gives me hope is I see enough of God's work, enough of God's work that God is truly a good God, that I can believe that even facing death, God is good.